Thank you very much, Carolyn, for that reading. And Phil, we want to thank you for all your hard work during the week. We're very grateful. Today we begin our new sermon series, as I said, in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Let me challenge you to read through Isaiah over the next couple of months, especially if you haven't read it before or you can't remember the last time you read it, which will probably cover most of us. You'll get a lot more out of the sermons if you can read ahead. So I encourage you to hold on to your service sheet and with the Isaiah flyer and read ahead. The title of this particular sermon is Jerusalem to New Jerusalem, and it covers just a little bit more than that rather long reading. We're covering chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 2, verse 4. So let me pray for us as we launch in. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of old, spoken through your mouthpiece, Isaiah. Please give us a true understanding of his vision and wisdom to understand its fulfillment in Christ and therefore its application to us as Christians. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We begin with unsettling matters. What is it that unsettles you? What do you find unsettling? Got some unsettling images, if we can move it. Come on. There we go. Hurricane Ian, climate catastrophe. Do we know what that one is? Sabotage of the pipeline, geopolitics. The Great Reset, if you've heard of it or not. China, recently flying over Taiwan. Maybe it's closer to home that unsettles us, broken relationships we experience, or ill health. It can be unsettling. Even your own mortality. Isaiah chapter 1 is unsettling because it's all about the Lord settling matters. At the centre of the chapter is this verse. I do apologise for the font size. We'll sort this out for next week. People at the back will find it harder to see. Chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. So perhaps you've had to settle a serious personal matter before. That's hard enough. But how about settling matters with God? In fact, how about God settling matters with you? Don't you find that unsettling? The thought that God would settle matters with you? Well, in Isaiah 1, the Lord is settling matters with his Old Testament people, Israel. But before we dig into that, it will help to set the context. Just for your information, there are two aspects when it comes to context. Firstly, there's literary context. That is, where does Isaiah fit in the whole canon of Scripture? So the answer to that is Isaiah is one of the latter prophets in the Old Testament. Secondly, there is historical context. And thankfully, we're given that in the first verse of the book. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw when? Historical context. During the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. You can read about the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in 2 Kings from chapter 15, noting that King Uzziah was also known as King Azariah, just to confuse things. Likewise, you can read about it in 2 Chronicles from chapter 26, which records their reigns. Again, I encourage you to do your homework and read these chapters. If you do, you'll make a lot more sense of Isaiah's prophecy. So we're talking about the 8th century BC, the 700s before Christ. And you'll notice that Isaiah's vision concerns Judah and Jerusalem. The nation Israel had split in two after King Solomon's reign back in 975 BC. Sorry, there's a little delay on my clicker here. There we go. Solomon's son Rehoboam reigned over the southern kingdom known as Judah, with Jerusalem as her capital. And the northern kingdom retained the same name, Israel, with Samaria as the capital. This historical context is important so that we know whom the Lord is referring to as he speaks through Isaiah. As verse 1 says, his vision is primarily concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdoms. Kingdom, but he also has plenty to say regarding Israel, the northern kingdom, beginning with this in verse 2. Israel's sin. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Parents who have had a child rebel understand the pain. I thank God that I have not had to experience this pain as a parent. And I'm sorry that I made my parents experience it. Verse 2 tells us that the Lord understands this pain of a rebellious child. His children, Israel, whom he reared and nurtured, have rebelled. So listen again to how he describes his children in verse 4. Sinful, guilty, evildoers, corrupt, they have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. This is a pretty accurate description of postmodern Sydney's attitude to God. We may have had plenty of God in our recent historical background, but God is dead, no longer relevant, a relic of the past. There are plenty of backs turned to God these days, and perhaps even amongst us. Because even religious people can have their backs turned to God. Verses 10 to 15 illustrate this fact. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, referring to Israel. Not a very nice description, but referring to Israel. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Again, a slight on Israel, comparing her to that ancient city. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Religious hypocrites. Religious hypocrites do a lot of damage, don't they? We know the damage done when the Royal Commission exposed what was going on in the churches. We likewise know the damage that domestic violence in our churches does. Well, these verses remind us that the Lord hates, very strong language here, he hates such hypocrisy. When we go through the religious motions, ticking all the religious boxes, but we don't walk the talk. God sees our hands. We may lift them to pray. We may bring them together like this or like that. But he also sees what we do with them when we aren't praying. He knows our hypocrisy. And there are greater consequences than him no longer hearing our prayers. Judgment has begun in verses 5 to 7. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Unpleasant images. Like a boxer having just gone 12 rounds with Mike Tyson or someone else like him. What does this mean in reality? It's an image. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Israel will be conquered. And was by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. More on that in weeks to come. Israel will be destroyed for her unrepentant sin over many generations and her refusal to listen to the warnings of the prophets, illustrated by Helen in the kids' talk. But Zion will be saved. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Zion in Hebrew means highest point. Mount Zion is in Jerusalem, the capital of Judah in Isaiah's day, the mount on which the temple of the Lord stood. Daughter Zion is a way of describing Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of David. She will be saved like a shelter in a vineyard, like a storm shelter in a hurricane. I'd imagine a few of these got some use in recent times in Florida. As we shall see, Isaiah prophesied in tumultuous times in terms of geopolitics. Assyria, Babylon, Persia were the superpowers of his lifetime. They conquered all who were in their way, but not Zion. Not Zion. The Lord Almighty left some survivors, a remnant. You'd have to say that it's because of his grace, his mercy, his faithfulness to his promises, because the Jews in Jerusalem were not sinless. Verse 21, see how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. These verses speak for themselves, don't they? Jerusalem is far from sinless. So she will be purged. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the mighty one of Israel declares, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice, her repentant ones, with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. These are images of idolatry, worshipping the foreign gods in the high places and in the gardens. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. Here is an image of purging dross from silver. I've got a little summary of the process here, but for the sake of time, I'm going to skip it. This is how a silversmith would purge away the impurities to produce the silver in order to create whatever he wishes from the silver. We know that the fire here refines, and the Lord's fire is coming against his enemies, including those in Jerusalem. But the refining process will produce a positive outcome for the faithful remnant, for penitent ones, verse 27. That is, those who are genuinely repentant of their sin and depending upon the Lord's salvation. Future of Zion. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. You might have heard that passage read at Christmas. Isaiah foresees a future, a time that he calls the last days, when Mount Zion will be the center of the world. Center of the world, not London, not New York, not Geneva, not Brussels, not Davos, Jerusalem. The nations will flood to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem the word of the Lord will go out. The nations will flood in, the word of the Lord will flow out. It sounds like gospel times, doesn't it? New Testament times. Pentecost even. When the gospel of the Lord Jesus is proclaimed in tongues, that all the foreigners who have come to Jerusalem for the feast can hear and understand in their mother tongue. The gospel of peace, peace with God through the Lord Jesus, and peace with one another in the Lord Jesus. Peoples and cultures who were historically at war with one another, hating one another, now one in the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered together in God's city. From Jerusalem to New Jerusalem. This is the scope of Isaiah's vision. So how do we as Christians apply this first part of Isaiah, this overview of his vision. Application. Well, first and foremost, we must settle matters with the Lord. For what Isaiah says of Judah is also true for us as God's people today. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We each have a choice. We each have a choice, just as the Jews of Isaiah's day did. In this New Testament era, every man, woman, and child, whatever their background, has a choice. Resist and rebel and face the consequences, the judgment of God, or be willing and obedient and enjoy salvation. Salvation that is only possible with atonement, with forgiveness. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. We know how scarlet becomes white as snow, how crimson as white as wool, through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. His death on the cross is our source of forgiveness and transformation, as we'll celebrate this morning together in the Lord's Supper. And this forgiveness, this transformation, this salvation is available to all, to everyone, as a free gift. So in terms of application, settle matters with the Lord. Be genuinely repentant, turn away from sin to God, and depend on Jesus and his sacrifice for forgiveness and transformation and salvation. This is how the Lord settles matters with us, through the Lord Jesus. And more specifically, what was repentance to look like for the faithful? Verse 16, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Okay, again, this seems to be talking about forgiveness, repentance, generally speaking. Stop doing wrong, learn to do what is right according to God's word. But specifically, seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Corruption, injustice, indifference towards the marginalized was an issue in the 8th century Israel and Judah, just as it is today. The Apostle James says to us as Christians, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The welfare state, which came from a Christian view of the world, means that orphans and widows are reasonably well cared for in our society. And where there are gaps, Christian organisations and churches try to fill them. We as a church, and perhaps individually, support ministries like Anglicare and Anglican Aid in their efforts to fill such gaps. But what more can we do? What can we do here locally? Operation Christmas Child, yes. Toys and Tucker, yes. How else can we care for the vulnerable, the marginalized? Perhaps we can do a better job of caring for individuals within our congregation and community, our neighbours and our friends who are in need, who are vulnerable or marginalised for whatever reason. Perhaps we can take a more active interest in other issues within our community. The recent synod highlighted and took steps around issues around First Nations people, voluntary assisted dying, domestic violence, each issues concerning the marginalised and the vulnerable. And an issue that stood out to me in terms of corruption, injustice and the oppression of the vulnerable was also raised at Synod. It stood out to me there, was this whole issue of pokies, gaming machines. And the Synod was keen to promote gaming machine pokie reform. I'm going to finish with this, all in the context of seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Did you know that Australia has the world's worst rate of gambling losses per capita, with gaming machines, the pokies, causing the significant majority of those losses, being home to less than 0.5% of the world's population, but with 20% of the world's pokies? Gaming machines alone cause half the losses of all forms of gambling in Australia. The Productivity Commission reported over a decade ago that about 40% of all losses on gaming machines come from problem gamblers. New South Wales has almost double the rate per capita of gaming machine losses compared to every other state and territory. The worst gaming machines losses tend to be concentrated in the poorest LGAs. And New South Wales Treasury budget papers project gambling taxes on gaming devices alone in clubs and hotels to grow to over $2 billion in the next financial year, with an average annual growth of 12.55% over the next 4 years, while gambling taxation also increases as a share of New South Wales government revenue. So we as Christians, and certainly those who represent us at the leadership level, Synod, laments that New South Wales and its government has the biggest and most destructive gambling addiction in the world and a growing reliance on regressive form of taxation. Synod urges the New South Wales State Parliament to consider urgently a whole bunch of reforms that I don't have time to outline. Reforms that ensure more effective harm minimisation from problem gambling on gaming machines. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. What can you do to put this into practice in the weeks and the months ahead?